Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you very much for this privilege and opportunity to talk to you this morning about a little bit of the history of the Reformation, about the Protestant Reformation, which God in his kind providence determined to bring into the world about 500 years ago at the beginning of the 16th century. The hymn we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you notice, of course, you remember that it was written by Martin Luther, and the occasion of its composition, I don't know if you looked down on the right, on the left-hand side at the bottom of the hymn, it was written in 1529. And the occasion of its composition, this is an ecumenical, actually, this is an ecumenical moment for us as Calvinists. The occasion of its composition in 1529 was Martin Luther's dispute with those that he called the Sacramentarians. Now, who are the Sacramentarians? Well, the Sacramentarians were people like Martin Bucer and Johannes Oecolampadius, and those who were clustered around the city of Strasbourg, Germany, that is, those who turned out to be, in God's providence, our spiritual forefathers. Because the Sacramentarians, counter to Luther, said that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. He has a real and even a substantial presence in the Lord's Supper, but it is a spiritual, not a corporal or a carnal presence. And Luther said, no, Luther said that when Jesus says, this is my body, when Jesus says, this is my body, says Luther, you're not allowed to interpret it in a way that is figurative or spiritual. You have to interpret it in a literal sense. So that Luther would famously say, when he chews the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it's like he's chewing a piece of meat. And a little-known fact about A Mighty Fortress is that it was written in 1529, right around the time of what's called the Colloquy of Marburg. And in the Colloquy of Marburg, it was supposed to be a time where Luther and Melanchthon and some of the other, Bugenhagen, some of the other German luminaries were going to meet with Martin Bucer and Oecolampadius and Zwingli, also Ulrich Zwingli, at Marburg, and they were supposed to try to bring together the two sides of the Reformation, the German and the Swiss sides of the Reformation, and the one point of contention was how to understand the sacrament, how to understand the Lord's Supper. So in that, I think it's in the third verse of A Mighty Fortress where Luther says, one little word shall fell them. The little word he's referring to, actually, in that hymn is the word that this is my body, which Luther interprets corporally and carnally. So this is to say that the fact that we, as those in the Swiss Reformed, the Calvinist Reformed tradition, that we are singing Luther's hymn, which was in effect written against us in some ways, is a mark of the right kind of ecumenicity. So having spent a little bit of a moment putting down Luther a bit, I want to now take a few moments to raise him up. And I want to do that by starting out with your first handout, which says, A Brief Introduction to the History of the Reformation. This one, A Brief Introduction to the History of the Reformation. And I want to start with a contention that with the exception of the sacraments, and ecclesiology, that is, how the church is to be governed under Christ, with the exception of those two very important areas of church life and doctrine, there is really no difference between Lutherans and Calvinists. There's really no difference, specifically on this point, namely on the question of justification. So if you were to try to shine a flashlight a beam of light between Calvin and Luther on the question of justification, you would not be able to do so. Lutherans and Calvinists on the question of justification and on the question of what's referred to as double predestination, the idea that God not only elects those whom he chooses to everlasting life, but he also actively reprobates those whom he does not choose to everlasting destruction. These two ideas, Calvin and Luther, are completely agreed, and the confessions that flow from these two men and their students, the confessions derived from Scripture, penned by these men, are in tremendous unity and harmony on this point. That's a way of saying that we can't really understand the Swiss Reformation, we can't really understand Calvinism, unless we have understood, first of all, the German Reformation and the events at Wittenberg that preceded it. And then, of course, we can't really understand the events at Wittenberg and Luther's work unless we take a couple of steps further back to look at the events prior to 1517. So now you can look at your handout. St. Augustine and medieval thought and practice. This is where we're going to begin. So Augustine of Hippo, Marcus Aurelius Augustinus, was born in 354. He was born in 354 A.D., and he was born in North Africa in a place called Hippo. And he died in 430. So 354 to 430 are Augustine's dates. For the first 32 years of his life, from 354 to 386, Augustine lived as a dissolute young man. Augustine lived as a young man who was concerned about gratifying his pride and gratifying his sensual pleasure more than anything else. In fact, in one of the greatest puns of the 4th century, Augustine says, "When I left my hometown of Hippo, and I went to, or my hometown of Tagaste, and I went to Carthage to get an education," he says, I went in Carthagenem, into Carthage, in Sartagenem, into the frying pan. Into Carthage, into a frying pan. Because what he said was Carthage was a place where all of my sinful impulses had free rein. And so by God's grace and the tireless prayers of his mother Monica, which was a means to his salvation, Augustine converted to the Christian faith in 386 under the administrations of a man named Ambrose, who was preaching in Milan. And up to that point, Augustine had not met a Christian who could combine deep love for the scriptures with deep learning. In fact, as Augustine tried to find persons who were learned in the scriptures, he found out that most of them were not, those who were held to be teachers. And even those who were famous for their learning, like the Manichee sect that he followed for a while, they didn't even know Cicero and Plato. And so for Augustine, he found it impossible to respect someone who claimed to be a teacher who was not well educated. Now, his pride was tied up in that. And this is not an argument by any means for education for its own sake. It is an argument, though, that there are some people like Augustine who need a certain kind of entrance into the Christian faith, which only a man like Ambrose could provide. So Augustine became a Christian in 386. He quickly renounced all of his secular posts. He was the imperial orator in Milan, and he retreated to the countryside to pursue a life of contemplation. He was going to devote his considerable rhetorical and philosophical talents to the Christian faith. About 10 years later, in 396, he wrote a work called The Confessions. And in 395 or 396, the 13 books of The Confessions, at this point, I'm spending so much time with Augustine because he's going to become very important in a minute. At this point, Augustine was so famous throughout the Mediterranean that people were sending him letters and inquiries and asking him to decide disputes between them. They would send him letters and say, "Augustine, can you please sort this out doctrinally? Can you please decide this legal case?" And so on and so forth. And so as Augustine was gaining in popularity and fame, he did something which, by God's grace, speaks very, very well of the man. He decided that it was time to lay out before God's people the extent of his wickedness, because he did not want himself to be held higher than Christ. And so in the Confessions, he did two things. He confessed his sins. Confession has a double meaning. And he confessed his faith in Christ. One person describes the Confessions as Augustine inviting you into his study, and then he turns his back to you and gives all of his attention to God as he prays to God. And you are invited to listen to this man as he prays to God. And what does he establish in the Confessions? In the Confessions, he establishes, though not in these words per se, in the Confessions he establishes that salvation is by grace alone through faith. He establishes that no man can save himself. He has this very nice phrase in the first book of the Confessions in which he says, "I was coming closer to you, O Lord, though I did not know it." Though I did not know it. This is a perfect, in some ways, encapsulation of what the Reformed faith, the biblical faith, actually teaches. which is that God draws to himself his children, whether they know it or not, until such time as they know and realize in repentance that they have become his children. So we move then from the 5th century. Augustine died in 430. He died in Hippo while the Vandals were sweeping across to West Africa, demolishing any traces of a Christian presence. To this day, not to be returned, sadly, to North Africa. Augustine died in 430. And from that time, until the time of the Reformation, there were many challenges and struggles over different parts of Augustine's work and legacy. Augustine wrote more than 5 million words in his lifetime. He wrote more than most people can read, right? He wrote a tremendous amount. How did he do this? Well, he had a unique method of composition and work. You see, all ancient writing was actually dictation. A writer did not take a pen and sit down and write something out longhand. What he did was he dictated orally to a scribe who would then write it down. And this not only increases the speed dramatically, because it's much faster to speak than to write, but it also in some ways increases the quality, because you are really compelled to think, how is this going to be received by the audience? Because you imagine that there's someone actually listening to you speaking. And so Augustine would typically have 5 scribes seated next to him. And he would dictate one sentence or one paragraph of his commentary on Genesis, and then he would dictate one paragraph on the Confessions, and then one letter, and then one treatise, and something else, and he would just go around and around like that, which is why he had such an enormous output as an author. But there were different themes within Augustine. There were different themes within Augustine. As B.B. Warfield says, the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's view of salvation over Augustine's view of the church. I think that statement could be criticized a little bit, because I think we can be a little more generous to Augustine in his view of the church. But nevertheless, it's true that the church never completely, the Roman church never completely adopted Augustine's view of salvation. At the Council of Orange, for example, they did accept Augustine's view of predestination and of salvation. But the Council of Orange was one of those church councils that was routinely ignored as soon as it had concluded its work, as soon as it had adjourned. And the Council of Orange then set out the Augustinian view of salvation, that man is completely corrupt in all his passions and actions and can only be saved if God regenerates him from the root, and that the human being to that process contributes nothing of merit or of works. And Augustine himself, as he says it, in his work on the predestination of the saints, his own view changed over the course of his life. He began with a less complete, less full view of God's saving grace, and by the end of his life, he had reached a more mature and biblical view of how it is that we are saved. I have a little bit of a cold this morning. Excuse me. So if I sound like Barry White, do you know who Barry White is? It's not deliberate. He reached a more mature and biblical view of salvation by later in his life. And so then, really on his deathbed, he wrote a work called The Retractions, Retractiones, in which he went back and reviewed all of his writings. And he said, these are the places where I have made errors. So please, don't count these errors against me. Read my more mature works. But of course, anyone who has written so much and is so influential, people will pick and choose what they want from his writings. And that really is the history of the church, the Western church at least, from the time of Augustine in 430 until the time of the Reformation. But in God's providence, there were a number of individuals at punctuated times who kept alive the Augustinian, by which I mean the Pauline, view of salvation. And these were people like Gottschalk, and Huss, and Jerome of Prague, and Bernard of Clairvaux, who is the first name here after Augustine. Bernard of Clairvaux was born in 1090, and he died in 1153. He's known as the Preacher of Love. He went to a place called Wormwood. That's where he was assigned. It's in France. And he left it as a place called Clairvaux, which means clear vision, or something like beauty, you might say. Not only was he the preacher of love, but he was the preacher of the Crusades, which means it was part of his job to organize European interest in going to Jerusalem and retaking the city from the Saracens, from the Muslim soldiers. So this is one of the many ironies of history, that the man who is known as the preacher of love is also the preacher of the Crusades, which is generally considered a low point in European history in terms of Christendom. Why he's important for our purposes is his commentary on the Song of Songs. Now, the Song of Songs is one of those books of the scriptures that is not preached on very often, and so it may surprise you to find out that it is one of the most important books in the medieval period and in the early Reformation. And it was more commented on, more preached on, than many other books of the Old Testament that we might think have more to do with Christian doctrine. But in fact, the Song of Songs is essential in the history of the church's understanding of salvation. And what did it teach? Well, it taught this unmerited, freely given love of Christ for his church. This was the message of the Song of Songs as Bernard develops it in his commentary. So the two church fathers that are quoted most by John Calvin are Augustine and Bernard of Clairvaux. Because in Bernard of Clairvaux, Calvin found more evidence for the Augustinian view of salvation, the Pauline view, than in any other author from that time period. There were some other really important ones. There was a famous Augustinian preacher named Gregory of Rimini, who is from the town of Rimini or Ariminum in Italy. And Gregory was seeking to recapture the Augustinian view of salvation. Thomas Aquinas, though he is sometimes maligned by Protestants, has a very Augustinian view of the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of election, I should say. He's a little more complicated on the doctrine of justification. But there are some really Augustinian statements in Aquinas. Unfortunately, the works of a man named Peter Lombard, next on our handout, 1096 through 1164. Unfortunately, Lombard became the handbook for theology from the time of his death, 1164, until the 16th century, until the 1500s. And his four books of sentences, Quatuor Libri Sententiarum, his four books of theological opinions, became the theological textbook for 400 years. So that is a really rare record of success, for one book to dominate the field of theology for 400 years. And like many of the works of the time, Lombard's sentences were a mix of solid Augustinian ideas on the topic of justification, and I'm using Augustine and Paul here almost interchangeably, of really good ideas, and also of ideas that were not biblical and had been vitiated by accretions of Pelagianism. And what is Pelagianism? Pelagianism is the idea, it comes in many forms, that we contribute something to our salvation, that yes, grace is necessary, but we also need to contribute something. That's a very simple definition of Pelagianism. Specifically, Lombard helped develop something called the allegorical method. Allegorical method of the interpretation of Scripture. Now we're on 1C on your handout. And it has four parts. There is a literal aspect of the allegorical method. There's a tropological, there's a typological, and an anagogical sense, it was called, in each passage of Scripture. Now I'll tell you what each one of those mean. But they thought that every passage of Scripture had four meanings. So the story of the prodigal son, is one that Thomas Aquinas uses, and he applies to it. Aquinas was after Lombard. He applies to it the allegorical method. So you know the story. Did I say prodigal son? I'm sorry. I meant to say the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. You're familiar with this story. Jesus tells it about a man who goes up to Jericho. He's fallen upon by thieves, and the Levite passes by, the priest passes by. The Good Samaritan has mercy on him, takes him to the inn, and so on and so forth. And Jesus asks the question, who is your neighbor? Right? Who in this story is your neighbor? So the literal reading of this would say, well, there was a literal man who went up to Jericho, and these events literally happened. Okay, so that's fine. the tropological meaning of the text is supposedly the moral meaning. It has to do with morality. So what's the moral lesson that we're supposed to take from this passage? Well, it's be a good neighbor, right? Be a good neighbor. Now, sometimes those moral lessons can be turned into moralizing, right? The idea that the scriptures were written to make us good people rather than to place our trust in Christ. But the tropological, to make us, you know, into mere law abiders, you might say. But the tropological meaning or the moral meaning is implicit in many passages of scripture. The third one is the typological meaning. The typological meaning. So in the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who was picked up by the Samaritan, you know, he was left for half dead, right? And he was taken to the inn. He was taken to the inn. So in the typological meaning, what do you think the inn stands for? The inn stands for the church. This was the interpretation. The inn is the church. So you pick up the man and you take him to the church. And then what does the Samaritan do? The Samaritan pays for the healing of the man, right? And leaves him with some medicines and bandages his wounds and so on and so forth. So in the typological understanding of this passage, it's supposed to be the case that the man was not fully recovered, you see. He wasn't fully restored. So what does he need to do at that point? He needs to receive the ministrations or the benefits of the church so that he may come back to a condition of full health. And how does the church do this? Well, it does it through its various ex opera operato means, right, whereby the sacraments and so on of the church are not means of grace, but they are the actual they are actually grace themselves. Now, hold with me for a minute. This might become a little bit complicated. It was in this third meaning, the typological meaning, where there was the greatest room for false interpretation, where there was the greatest room for human imagination and pure invention to enter into and corrupt the sense of the scriptures. And unfortunately, if you listen to a lot of Protestant sermons, this kind of typological or allegorical interpretation is by no means dead. There are many Protestant preachers who, sadly, hopefully not in the OPC or in other Reformed confessions, but it is out there, who will introduce into the text of Scripture all kinds of allegorical, imaginative interpretations, which might be a little bit edifying in some ways, but they generally have nothing to do with the Scriptures. The fourth one is the anagogical meaning, which is to look beyond the text and to look to the next life. So how does this passage draw us up to the contemplation of heaven? Now, I don't want to pass a kind of uncharitable blanket judgment on this project that men like Peter Lombard and Aquinas engaged in, because I would like to give them the benefit of the doubt that they were really trying to understand God's Word. But like so many really bad things in the church, most of them had very good intentions at the beginning. And this is one of those. So this fourfold method of biblical interpretation, and specifically the weakest element, I would say, the typological, began to dominate the interpretation of God's Word. And what this does is it gives a lot of free rein to human invention and perversion, and it fails to follow something called the analogy of faith, the analogia fidei. Everything sounds more impressive if you say it in Latin, right? The analogy of faith, which means that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right? Scripture interprets Scripture. The more clear passages help us understand the less clear passages. If we follow this fourfold method, there's a real danger of excluding the rest of the Scriptures from our understanding of any given passage. So this sets the stage a little bit for what happened at the beginning of the 16th century, in 1517. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Erfurt, Germany. He had a standard education. His father was a middle-class businessman. And his father said, I want to give my son the best education I can. So he enrolled him in the local school. He learned Greek. He learned Latin. He got to study, so on and so forth. He had a fairly typical education for the son of a middle-class businessman in Germany at the time, South Germany. He began to undergo, after he had entered the monastic life, he began to undergo a great deal of turmoil. And this turmoil arose from two sources. It arose from a careful reading of the Scriptures. God's providence the Lord had tilled the ground considerably at the beginning of the 16th century through the work of humanists like Erasmus, who were beginning to bring back to Western Christendom the ability to read the scriptures in Latin translations that were different than Jerome's, in Greek, and occasionally even in the vernacular. So there were German translations of the Bible. There were French translations of the Bible. The real difference between pre-Reformation and post-Reformation when it comes to vernacular translations of the scriptures is who had access. So there were German translations of the Bible prior to Martin Luther, but people were not generally allowed to read them or to read them freely. But in God's providence, Luther began to read the Bible very carefully over a 10-year period from about 1506 to 1515, and he began to read St. Augustine. And what he found was that Augustine disagreed with almost all of his teachers. Almost everyone that was teaching Luther at the time could not be made to reconcile with the kinds of things Augustine was saying in the Confessions, in the City of God, in Grace and Works, in the Predestination of the Saints. And this led to a tremendous amount of turmoil in Luther's life. A tremendous amount of turmoil. This turmoil broke out, as you know, in 1517 over the work of a man named Tetzel, who's listed there under 2A. So Tetzel's job was to go around Europe, was to go around Germany, specifically selling indulgences. Now, what was an indulgence? An indulgence was like a receipt or a certificate that said your sins had truly been forgiven. It was a receipt or a certificate that said your sins had truly been forgiven. Because the church held the sole power to remit sins. And they did so, so they thought, on the basis of Matthew 16, the office of the keys and its binding and loosing, right? If the church declares you forgiven, you are forgiven. If the church does not declare you forgiven, you are not forgiven. This was the thinking at the time. And so what would happen is that some people, when they had a declaration of their sins forgiven, they would still have troubled consciences. They would still have troubled consciences. How do I really know that my sins are forgiven? Well, then there arose the practice of penitence, right, or penance. So because after we confess our sins and we're forgiven of them, we're supposed to bring forth fruits in keeping with righteousness. The scriptures tell us this, right? We're supposed to bring forth fruits in keeping with righteousness. Maybe your conscience was so stricken that you needed a priest to tell you, this is the penance that you should do. This is the good work you should do so that you can have more assurance of your salvation. So again, like many really bad ideas in the history of the church, it began from a charitable impulse. Let's comfort stricken consciences. Well, how do we comfort stricken consciences? Let's give them some work to do after we tell them that they're forgiven so that they can do that work and then they can say, I've done that work, now I'm really forgiven. It was a good motive, but a terrible idea. So what happens then if you're too busy or you're too wealthy to actually engage in that work, right? Let's say for the sake of example, I'm going to use Pastor Ellis as an example because he's one of the few people here whose name I know, so I'm kind of stuck. Let's say that I sin against Pastor Ellis somewhere, which is entirely conceivable. It's probably happened already, maybe even this morning. And I go to Joel and I say, you know, I'm really sorry that I picked on your beard. I just, you know, it wasn't kind. And he says, brother, I forgive you. That's no problem, no problem. And I say, but Joel, I just feel so guilty about it. So he says, you know what? I believe that you really feel remorse, but you see, this is a bad example because you don't have yards in Phoenix. But he says, why don't you mow my lawn? You know, because I really need my lawn mowed. Why don't, David, why don't you just mow my lawn? And then you would be showing some fruits of repentance, and I would be convinced that you really, really are contrite, and you would have the feeling that, yeah, I'm really quit of that burden because I offended him, he forgave me, and now I say, yeah, it's a great idea, I'm going to mow your lawn. But then I realize, you know, I'm busy that morning. I can't mow his lawn. I have to go teach Latin and earn a living. But I have some money, so I'll hire someone else to mow his lawn. Follow with me. I hire someone else to mow his lawn. But you know what? That person's busy also. So I say, well, Joel, I'm just going to give you the money, You can hire someone to mow your lawn, and then we're good, right? And initially, Joel might say, well, this is really not in the spirit of, you know, fruits in keeping with repentance, but okay, I'll take it, right? And not Joel, but someone else, right, is going to be in this kind of arrangement, we'll just set that aside, susceptible to greed, right? It's going to be very susceptible to greed. What if you have an enormous building that you have to build in Rome? You have to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, which has stood there since Constantine built the first one in about 330 AD. But we're now in 1515 AD, and the place is in ruins. We have to rebuild it. How are we going to do that? We need to raise a lot of money because we have to hire Michelangelo and Bramante and all these famous architects and painters to make it beautiful because it's the world center of Christendom. What if we take these indulgences, these certificates of forgiveness, right, that say, I really mowed his lawn, what if we take them throughout Germany and we sell them to people, right? So you meet the German shopkeeper who has committed adultery, and the German shopkeeper says, I feel so much remorse. And you say, well, I have a remedy for that. Here's a piece of paper from the Pope that says, you are truly forgiven. And the German shopkeeper says, oh, but I can't actually, you know, go engage in some act of repentance. That's okay. You just give us the money, and we will see that it gets done. Soon it becomes a legal fiction, which is just the exchange of paper and money, right? So like many terrible ideas in the church, this one began with something that has a seed of sympathy to it, right? But it soon became perverse beyond all recognition. So this gentleman, Tetzel, was going through Germany selling indulgences, and he was very flagrant in this. And not only Luther, but much of southern Germany was upset about this issue because money was draining away from southern Germany into Italy just as rapidly as you can imagine. So in God's providence, not only did Luther have a keen and clear insight, theological insight, a recovery of the Augustinian Pauline understanding of the scriptures, but the social circumstances were such that Germany was ready to have Italy off its back. They were ready to keep some of their money and not have it flowing into Rome. So a man named Frederick the Wise, was the local German prince who protected Luther and said, I'm courageous enough, I'm far enough away, I'm going to resist the Pope, and I'm going to protect Luther from persecution and death. For a mix, I think, of sincere theological convictions and also economic reasons. It's time for Italy to stop stealing from the rest of Europe, was the idea. So in 1517, he had this keen insight. You can read about it, 1521, at the Diet of Worms. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason. For I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone. Now this is important, right? In 1521, he did not have a strong antagonism to the papacy per se. He says, I do not trust in the Pope or in the councils alone, right? Later on, he was to renounce the papacy altogether. That is to say, that the papacy is the Antichrist. But at this point in his career, he was eager to try to find some sort of agreement, some sort of rapprochement, so that he wouldn't be kicked out of the church. He says, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Now, that little line there, if you want to go look in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your Psalter hymnal at some point, I think you probably know where it is. It's the 31, I didn't check, but it says, all councils can err, and many have, right? That idea that church councils are to be used as a guide to godly doctrine and life, but not as the authority, that idea was articulated right here in 1521, and of course it's articulated in Augustine and in Paul, but here it's recovered. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. This is where he said, here I stand, I can do no other, at the Diet of Worms in 1521. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Now, As a student of this time period, as I am, and maybe some or most or all of you are, it's easy to romanticize the time period. Wouldn't it be exciting to be alive at the time of the Reformation? Wouldn't it be interesting to meet these people like Calvin and Luther and so forth? I think that's a pretty silly thing to think, honestly, because these were really dangerous, miserable times. There were so many issues to be resolved, and taking a stance like this meant almost immediate death. So I was just reading a letter that Luther wrote to Philip Melanchthon from 1518, and he tells Melanchthon, "You keep on." Melanchthon was his friend and a teacher at Wittenberg, a teacher of Greek. He says, "You keep on, keep teaching those kids there." He says, "As for me, I am going, vado immolari." He says, "I am going to be burned alive," Luther says. In 1518, he was absolutely convinced he would be burned at the stake. This is the punishment for heretics, to be burned at the stake, to dissolve the body completely, to make it harder for the Lord to put it back together, or impossible at the resurrection day, and to serve as a warning for anyone who would do a similar thing. See, your body is surrendered to the flames, which is the eternal punishment for heretics. And so the church would say, you're going to get a little taste of that in this present life. Luther says, "I'm going to be burned alive." He was convinced in 1518 that that was going to be the end of him. In God's providence, his life was spared. He lived on to 1546. So he lived 63 years. He married a woman named Katharina von Bora. He had many children, most of whom survived infancy. He wrote some very important works, as you can see under letter C. His translation of the Bible into German was more significant for the German people than the King James Bible is for English speakers, probably. His favorite works were the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, 1520. So there he almost completely renounces the papacy. On the Bondage of the Will in 1525, this was a reply to Erasmus. On Christian Freedom in 1520, and a number of catechisms. So Luther is very important, obviously, for the Reformation. And Calvin would say about Luther, in his work on the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin would say that God sent Luther like lightning from heaven. God sent Luther like lightning from heaven to clear the path so that the rest of us could see the truth. And Luther had this strong sense of his own particular destiny. Unlike Calvin, Luther was what we would call an intermediate or an intermediary magistrate. And what do I mean by that? Well, later on in his life, Calvin developed a theory of resistance. When there is corruption in the state, or when there is corruption in the church, when is it proper to resist? When is it proper and right to resist? Is it right for people to just rise up like a democratic mob, right? A mob of democracy, and throw off all their leaders? Calvin and Luther would say, emphatically no. Emphatically no. What does it say in Romans 13? All authority is instituted by God, and it must be obeyed, even when it seems like it's illegitimate and repressive authority, with some exceptions. If they command you to do something which God has not commanded, then you disobey. But you may not introduce chaos into society. You may not throw off the shackles. Calvin developed an exception to that, you might say, or he wouldn't call it an exception, an application of that, which is, if you are already in a position of authority, if you are an intermediary magistrate, right? Let's say, to use a political example, I don't want to talk about politics, but just for the sake of example, the governor of a state, right? The governor of a state, a local official, has authority already. So that man or woman may disagree with those above him or her for the good of those below him or her. You see, if you already have some authority, it's the proper exercise of your authority to try to root out corruption and maintain order. Unlike Luther, Calvin had no specific position in the church. Calvin had no specific position in the church. Nor did Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor. Neither of them were trained in theology, neither Calvin nor Beza. Neither of them had studied theology officially, nor received the degree of theologian. Martin Luther went through the entire standard late scholastic course of instruction. And this is why he's called Dr. Martin Luther, because Luther had received a doctorate in theology. So Calvin helped develop the way in which Luther's objection to authority was legitimate and biblical, because Luther had this vow. And in fact, Luther will often cite this in his writings. I'm doing what I'm doing because I took a vow to defend the doctrines of the scriptures. And as a doctor in the church, this is what I have to do. The situation was more difficult for Calvin, as we'll see in the remainder of this morning and also tomorrow, because Calvin didn't have any official status. So now we move on to Calvin. The first thing we note, born in 1509, is that he was 26 years younger. 26 years younger than Martin Luther. This means he was the second generation. Generations are typically counted in about 20-year time periods. Calvin was part of the second generation of reformers. Calvin was also a Frenchman, right? And it's not wise to discount national feeling. Early on, even in this time period, men thought of themselves in two ways. They thought of themselves as citizens of a Christian Europe, but they also thought of themselves as members of a particular nation. And so Calvin had a strong sense of French patriotism, just like Luther had a strong sense of German patriotism. He loved the German people. Calvin loved the French people. He wanted to serve them. Calvin was born in Noyon, France, N-O-Y-O-N, 1509, to a middle class father who also had enough money to give him an education. Very early in Calvin's life, he received what's called a benefice, B-E-N-E-F-I-C-E. A benefice was like a scholarship, a tuition scholarship. The local cathedral in Noyon, the local church, was interested in finding men who would serve in the church when the men who were appointed as priests eventually moved on and died. And so in order to try to propagate, you know, the office of priest, they would find talented young men children in the community, and then sponsor their education financially. So this meant that Calvin actually, at the age of 9, was ordained into the church. This is, again, one of those good ideas, or not good idea, good impulse, bad idea, right? You want to have young men eventually be able to take positions of leadership in the church, and you want to start that process of catechism early. They can't afford it, so you give them money, but the money has to go with ordination. So Calvin, as a 9 or 10-year-old, was made an officer of the church, right? These are the things that happen, because it's a sad, broken world. He says that he was very stubbornly committed to the doctrines of the church. He was very stubbornly committed. So we don't know when he first encountered the ideas of Luther and Zwingli. We don't know. And this is in large part because Calvin is very reluctant to talk about himself. People find that frustrating. I find it endearing about the man. There's a modesty about him. He's not always going on and on about himself. There's no selfies of Calvin. There's no things like that. Luther is much more loquacious. If you had lunch with Luther, he wouldn't let you go for 4 or 5 hours, probably. And Luther tells you really about everything. His bathroom habits, Luther tells you everything. I'm not joking. Calvin is very restrained, very restrained. So one of the only places where we learn about Calvin's autobiography is in the introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. And in there he says that he had a subita conversione, a sudden conversion. He said that God put his hand on Calvin and turned him from stubbornness to docilitas, which means teachability. He said, prior to that, I was not willing to learn. God placed his hand upon me, and suddenly I became teachable. Now, this word, docilitas, this is a hallmark of Calvin's life and thought, that the primary mark of a Christian is being willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, by authorities in your life, being willing to be led. This teachability is a hallmark of the Christian life. And then a man named Guillaume Farrell entered his life. So we're on 3A on the first side of the handout. In the date here, I might be a little bit off. You can check if you want to. About 1532, 1534, Calvin published a work that he thought was going to make him a famous humanist. Remember I said he had this strong sense of national pride? Well, the most famous humanist was a Dutchman named Erasmus. Erasmus was the genius of Europe. He could write Latin so beautiful and so easily that everyone admired Erasmus. It was Calvin's ambition as a young man, not trained in theology, trained in humanities, in literature, and in law. It was Calvin's ambition to become the French Erasmus. It was his desire to replace Erasmus as a leading humanist, a bookseller, an academic, the kind of person who would have, a post at Harvard or Yale or Oxford, some really prestigious, beautiful academic position. See, I'm an academic, so as I talk about it, I'm starting to think, wouldn't this be so nice? This is what Calvin wanted. He wanted to be a famous scholar like Erasmus. So he wrote this book, which was a commentary on Seneca, the Roman philosopher. It was a commentary on Seneca. He spent a couple of years carefully devoting his time, his own money, to making the book just perfect, taking it to the printer, reading and rereading proofs. It was going to make a big splash. This was going to make Calvin famous, he thought. And from then on, I can just retire to my library and continue to write books, Calvin thought. The book was an utter failure. It was an utter failure. It came off the press, and virtually nobody read it. And people have asked me, why was it such a failure? I don't know. It's a very good book. It's a hallmark of scholarship. Calvin is a brilliant man. He writes Latin extremely well. He's very gifted. It's a beautiful book. Nobody was interested in it. And I don't know really why that happened. For him, it was tremendous personal disappointment. Tremendous. Because this was going to be his career. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. Calvin wasn't interested in law, though he studied it for a while. His father wanted him to be a lawyer because it was the path to financial success. You study law, you'll be wealthy, right? He didn't want to do that. He wanted to study literature. So he tried at literature, and he failed. And then somewhere in there, Calvin doesn't tell us exactly when, neither does Calvin's biographer, Beza, at some point in there, the Lord led him to teachability. So this great personal failure in God's providence seems, I want to be careful how I say this, seems to have been the lever, this personal failure, that moved Calvin away from what he would later consider in part the pursuit of his own vanity toward the service of the church. And then in 1536, he wrote something called the Institutes. The Institutes originally was 6 chapters. It's a very short book. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The word institute means method of instruction, right? So when we use the word institute now, we think of a building or a club, right? The institute for the study of this or that. But the word institute really means a course of study, like the word syllabus. A catechism, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is a small institute, right? It's a mini-institute. The institutes, as Calvin wrote them, were supposed to be a handbook for the Christian life. In 6 chapters, 6 very brief chapters. Now, the amazing thing about it is that it was to go through 5 different printings from 1536 until the last edition in 1559. And even though it expanded greatly in that 23-year period, he didn't contradict himself at all in any subsequent editions. What this means is that, like Theodore Beza, his successor, Calvin's ideas seem to have been fully formed from the beginning. Which is really remarkable. This is part of God's providence. And Calvin's own education and temperament is that his ideas emerged, it seems, almost fully formed. So that was 1536. Just about 2 years later, near the end of 1537, he's walking through the city of Geneva. He's traveling through Geneva on his way to a place called Strasbourg, where the famous Martin Bucer was. The same guy who had the dispute with Luther and Zwingli back in 1529, remember? He's on his way through Geneva. His work, the Institutes, from about 2 years before, have now become famous all over Europe. So what he couldn't do with his humanistic studies, he did with this theological work. But he was not trained as a theologian. He didn't have a doctorate in theology or anything like that. But he was a very good student, and God had given him a really amazing memory. He's on his way through Geneva. He puts up in a hotel there. Geneva is in the process of leaving Rome and becoming part of the Reform movement, the Swiss Reform movement. The city council has just voted, we're going to drive out all the priests, we're going to close down all the monasteries and the convents, we're going to embrace the Reformation that men like Zwingli and Luther and Bucer have been championing. And everybody at the time, by the way, is called Lutheran. Right? So if you are, if you do not subscribe to the Pope, you're a Lutheran. So Bucer and the Swiss Reformed would be referred to by their opponents as Lutherani, Lutherans. So Farel is in Geneva, and he's a very volatile Frenchman. Maybe that's some kind of an ethnic generalization, but we'll go with it. Farel learns that Calvin is in Geneva. You maybe heard this story before. And Farel goes to the hotel where Calvin is staying, the little inn, and he finds him. And he says, Calvin, I've read your Institutes, and it's an amazing book. You have to stay here in Geneva and help me reform this church, because there's so much ignorance of God's word here. There's so much ignorance about how to lead a Christian life. There are people who think it's okay to still go to Mass, to be an evangelical and go to Mass. There are people who have all these wrong and unbiblical ideas. Calvin, you have to stay here and help me reform the church. And Calvin says, no, thank you. I'm going to Strasbourg because I want to be a scholar. I want to write and sit in my study. And Farel says, excuse my French, this is what he really says, God blank you if you leave here. God will condemn you, Calvin, if you leave Geneva to go study on your own, because these people need you. Shame on you. God will never forgive you for this. And Calvin says, I was terrified when Farel said that. And so he stayed. He stayed. I'm not sure on what basis Farel had that special knowledge of God's eternal counsel with respect to Calvin, but that's what he did. Things got off to a very rough start in the year 1537, 1538, and the rough start was over this. The city council wanted to control who had access to the Lord's Supper. The city council, the political authority, wanted to control who had access to the Lord's Supper. Calvin and Farel said, only the church can fence and can open and close access to the table, not the city council. But the city council said, every one of these religious decisions has a political and a social implication, right? Are we going to do business with people who are unbelievers and who have committed grievous sins and thus are out of the church? And Calvin and Farel and Ferre said, yes, these are complicated issues. We have some sympathy for the difficult times. Nevertheless, only the pastors and elders of the church may control access to the Lord's Supper. And the city council said, then get out. Get out of Geneva. We don't want you anymore. And sent him off. 1538, he went into exile until 1541. Calvin went to Strasbourg and worked with Martin Bucer. And in Strasbourg, he really learned how to be a pastor. He was in charge of the French congregation there in Strasbourg. It's a German-speaking town with French exiles. He was the pastor over the church there. After a couple of years, the city council in Geneva received a letter from a very famous Roman cardinal named Joseph Sadoleto. And Sadoleto said to the city of Geneva, you need to return to Rome or you're going to face eternal damnation. You need to return to Rome and throw off this silly business of Reformation and come back to the true church. The city council wanted to answer Sadoleto, this famous cardinal, in a way that would win the debate, but they had nobody to do it. So they went off to Strasbourg and they said, Calvin, would you please come back? Calvin and Farel, would you please come back? Would you write the letter back to Sadoleto, telling him why we're going to stay on the path of reform and not go back to Rome? Calvin said, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva. There's no way I'm going back there. But he said, I will do so on two conditions. The one is you never do anything like this again. And secondly, you give back to the pastors and the elders control over access to the table, because it belongs to us and not to the political authorities. Well, the city council said yes, although it took about 15 years for them to keep their promise. They said yes, but they were slow to keep their promise in it. Calvin came back, wrote the letter to Sadoleto, and then stayed the rest of his life in Geneva. So I'm going to summarize quickly because I'm cognizant of the time here. We have a picnic to enjoy. What are some of his works? I've mentioned the Institutes. He wrote sermons on Genesis, Job, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Samuel, and many, many, many other books. I haven't listed them all. He wrote biblical commentaries. You can flip the page now. He wrote biblical commentaries on all the books of the Scripture except Judges, Ruth, some of the historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. These are the books he did not comment on. Calvin was an extraordinarily busy man who basically worked himself to death. He preached between 8 and 12 times per week. He convened the company of pastors every Friday, where they would decide decisions of discipline. Some of these were very hard decisions, because morality at the time in the Christian church, much like today probably, was an absolute mess. It was an absolute mess. So if I'm going to join the Reform movement and my husband is a Catholic, what do I do? If I'm going to join the Reform movement, but my wife is a Catholic and says I have to go to Mass, what do I do? What if I want my children baptized in the Reform church, but my wife says that, that's handing them over to the devil? What do I do? These were really hard times with lots of terrible, heartbreaking decisions to make. On top of that, Calvin's health was extremely poor. Calvin suffered from very bad kidney stones. And audiences always like this story because it's so jarring. But guess what the treatment for kidney stones was at the time? Anybody know? Horseback riding. The doctor said, Calvin, you have a kidney stone that you can't pass. Get on that horse. Stay on it all afternoon. Take it up to a trot. Let's see if we can shake it loose. So in his letters, he would complain to his close friends. So there's a little bit of Luther-like, self-revelation. He said, I haven't been able to use the restroom in 3 days, and all I can pass is blood. I think I'm going to die. And eventually he did. He died from sepsis, which is a kind of blood poisoning. In 1564, he worked extremely hard for the church. I passed over his brief marriage to a woman named Edelette de Boer. He married her in 1540, and she died 9 years later. She herself was a widow. She had been married to an Anabaptist. Together they had a child named John, who died in infancy. And so Calvin had no children. He has, of course, thousands of spiritual children, you might say. But he lived a life that was characterized by what he thought, and I guess I'll end here because I could keep going, but there's not time, what he thought was the best encapsulation of the gospel. So in Institutes, book 3, chapters 7 through 10, it's called the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. Calvin summarizes what it means to be a Christian, and he bases this on his interpretation of Mark chapter 8, where the Lord says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must do 3 things. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. These were Calvin's marching orders. Self-denial is essential, right, to the Christian life. It is not the same thing as justification. Don't misunderstand me, but once we have been justified, how does God want us to live? He wants us to live lives of self-denial. Secondly, cross-bearing, right? You're familiar with the distinction between what's called the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Part of Luther's keen insight was that the key to salvation is the dead and then revivified corpse of Christ. This is how we are saved, that the Son of God died in our place, that his dead body lay there and then it came back to life. We are not saved by what we do, by no mixture of works. We are first saved, then we keep the law by God's grace and from gratitude. Self-denial, cross-bearing, a theology of the cross, not of glory, and the third one, the contemplation of the future life. This is what Calvin says it means to follow after Jesus. He be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. What does it mean to follow after Christ? Where is Christ now? Well, he dwells in the church by his Spirit, but bodily, he's at the right hand of the Father. He has sat down after completing his work. That's what his session means. And so we are not to place our hope and love in this life, but in the life that is to come. We are to desire with all our heart to be where our Lord is, to be reunited to the only head of the church, the bridegroom for whom we long, as explained in the Song of Solomon. And so if Jesus is waiting for us in the next life, this is what it means to follow after him. And by God's grace, Calvin has left us, as these other men and women, good examples by God's grace. So I'll stop there and take some brief questions or long questions. I'm at your mercy.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Song of Solomon by Watchman Nee. Have you read that book?
I don't think I have, no. Oh. He was a Chinese Christian, right?
He was Eastern.
I
know.
Have you read it? What do you think?
Yes, I do. Well, I had a little trouble with Song of Solomon being, you know, they say it's Christ's love song to the church.
Yeah.
And I thought he clarified a lot of that.
Right.
I was just wondering if you'd read it.
No, I haven't. One of the very well-known and very capable men in our denomination, the Reverend Dr. Brian Estelle, who is a Hebrew professor at Escondido, I asked him what he thought of Song of Solomon, and he said emphatically, it's love poetry between husband and wife. And I was, he's probably right. He's forgotten more Hebrew than I'll ever know, but...
They have a hard time making that concept.
Yeah, it's... So my family and I are reading through the scriptures. We try to read a chapter each day as the Lord enables us. You know, not very faithful in it. But we're in the Song of Songs now. Chapter 4 or chapter 5. My children ask me, what does it mean? I say, well, I'm sure it means this. This part, I don't know. But I would rather them be introduced to unfamiliar ideas in the confines of the home than other places. But I don't know how to understand it, honestly. My point was simply, its importance in the history of the church goes far beyond anything that we would expect today. Yes, ma'am.
But you're saying, if I understand you correctly, that the Reformers took that more typological view.
Absolutely. With the Song of Solomon. In fact, there's no one who doesn't take it that way that I'm aware of.
And yet, I thought that Calvin especially, that the Reformers were the ones who sort of undid that whole way of looking at things so allegorically. So
that's a really good question. It's the question I was hoping nobody would ask. That's a really good question. Even as I was explaining the parable of the Good Samaritan in a allegorical sense, I was anticipating this question. So in defense, you might say, of the allegorical method, right? In defense of it, Aquinas and Lombard and others, and Aquinas and Lombard are fairly responsible in their use of allegory. There are others that are absurd, I would say. They would say, this is what Paul does, after all. In Galatians, he talks about the typology of Sarah and Hagar, you know, the true church, the church of freedom and the church of bondage. I think the proper response is that typology and allegory are present in the scriptures, but when the scriptures use them, there we are permitted to make use of them. And so the Reformers would say Song of Songs is quite openly an allegory. That's how we can therefore use it allegorically. But in other areas, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's nothing about that story that suggests it's allegorical. So that would be the answer that the Reformers would give. I find that adequate. Many Protestants today don't find that adequate, and they want to have more allegory in their sermons.
So it would be considered typological, Song of Solomon, because of Paul's comparison of Christ, or why would it be something that you would say, yes, this one is definitely typological?
Right. I don't have a good answer I can make to that responsibly. So, because a person who has some teaching responsibility, as I do, should be very careful not to say things in public they're not confident of. I just won't say anything. Maybe Pastor Ellis or someone else would like to respond. There are other, you know, men under authority with good training who can maybe speak to that. Yes?
Do you see the shift in exegesis of Song of Solomon as sort of a shift in the way that seminaries are teaching Old Testament hermeneutics?
Again, that's beyond my ability. I would say generally no, just because that seems like an unnecessarily uncharitable interpretation.
Okay.
I'm not accusing you of being uncharitable. Yeah. I'm just saying that I'd have to be convinced that that's what's happening. I don't really know.
That answered my question. Thank you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Most important work on the Song of Solomon, the Reformation era, what would you say?
Oh. Why all this interest in the Song of Solomon?
You started it.
I did start, that's true. Reformation era work. I think that Beza wrote some sermons on the Song of Solomon. So if I can get your contact information, I would like to spend a little time researching this question and give you a better answer.
Yes.
I didn't deal with 1D at all, so if you give me 20 more seconds. 1D, Augustinus totus noster est. This is an important point. Calvin says, Augustine is all ours, right? Augustine is all ours. That's what he says. Roman Catholics cannot properly claim Augustine, Calvin says, because they don't understand him. Yes, John.
You said that Calvin didn't talk much about himself.
Right.
But do we have any idea of how much he read of Luther and how much Luther influenced him?
He read a lot of Luther, probably all of Luther. Probably all of Luther. Luther influenced him greatly on the topic of justification. On other topics, Luther didn't influence him very much. He was much more influenced by Martin Bucer, who was a German reformer, a Dominican monk, an early associate of Luther, but independent of Luther. There's a really interesting story. You might know the history of Lutheranism. Philip Melanchthon tried to make peace with Calvin and other Swiss reformers, and Luther wouldn't allow it. So Calvin writes a letter to Luther, but he sends it to Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's close friend. And he says, Philip, because Philip and Calvin were good friends, and he says, Philip, would you give this letter to Luther? Because if you give this letter to Luther, I'm sure I can convince him of the right understanding of the Lord's Supper. If Luther will just read this letter I've written on the Lord's Supper, I'm sure Luther will see the wisdom of it from the scriptures and he'll come over to us. And Philip Melanchthon got that letter and he never gave it to Luther. The reason is he knew it wouldn't work and he wanted Calvin to remain in Luther's good graces. He knew that Luther would never listen to this. Luther was really stubborn. That's part of his contribution to the history of the church, right? But it's also, you know, maybe part of why he wouldn't listen. Other questions? Yes, sir.
What's the best English translation of Institute that you recommend?
Yeah, the one by Ford Lewis Battles.
Is that the one that's published at the Christian Classics Imperial Library?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, they were responsible for publishing it. It's Westminster John Knox Press, what is the name of the series? Westminster Christian Classics, maybe? Yeah, the one you're referring to might be the Henry Beveridge translation. So Ford Lewis Battles was my teacher's teacher, and Battles did a really good job with that translation, although a lot of people don't think so. I disagree with them. Other questions? Have I taken too much time? Am I not going to get a burger at the picnic now?